In matters of religion, the conversation is often intertwined with philosophies and sayings of man. When it comes to matters spiritual, certain sayings of men has become so integrated into Bible discussions that many accept them as God's truth, although they contradict all that the Lord has said on a given subject. It is wisdom to hold these human opinions, these sayings of men, before the light of God's word to see if truth or error abide in these sayings of men. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. Many of us have had Bible discussions with individuals and had these quaint little phrases, these quaint little sayings that people will use in regard to salvation, the church, and other things. The devil must be quite pleased with these things that he has introduced into the world, that people, although maybe well-meaning and sincere, are misguided in what the Bible actually teaches, and this has no part nor parcel with what the Bible says. For example, when it comes to the one church that Jesus built, many people will say, well, you know, one church is as good as another. In point of fact, you can be saved out of the church as well as in the church. After all, so they claim, the church is not really important. This is a very popular ground of denominational agreement. Many denominational preachers in our city would wholeheartedly agree to these statements that the church is not important, that the one church, that one church is as good as another. Yes, we have heard it said, but what does the Word of God say? We must be willing with Isaiah to say, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Notice what the Lord said in Matthew 16, verse 18. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus said he would build his church. Are you willing to say that the church the Son of God built is no better than the one built by some men? If you have a denomination, you have a church built by men, because the Lord did not build it. The Lord promised to build his church, which makes it the church. And the Lord adds the saved to his church. Acts 2 and verse 47, where the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Are counterfeit churches established by man equal to this divine institution that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ built? In Ephesians 5, verse 25, we are told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In Acts 20, verse 28, there the Bible says that the elders were to be overseers to feed the church of God, which he, Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. Considering what Scripture tells us, the Son of God gave for his church, he gave his precious blood, he gave himself. Do you still believe that one church is as good as another? When Jesus promised to build his church, when Jesus did build his church, built, paid for, bought with his precious blood, God sent his Son into the world and authorized him, and only him, to build the church. Therefore, other churches have no divine approval. Of Christ it is said in Colossians 1, verse 18, he is head of the body, the church. Who is the head of the church? Not somebody sitting in Rome, not someone sitting in Constantinople, not someone sitting in some kind of denominational hierarchy there in one of the cities that one may point to in our religious world today. No, Jesus is the head of the church. In Matthew 28, the Bible says that all authority hath been given unto me, Jesus said, in heaven and earth. Christ is head of the church that he built, that he bought. He never built or bought a denomination. He has never given anyone authority to build another church. He has never given anyone authority to build a denomination. Rather, he said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Matthew 15, verse 13. Those people that say that one church is as good as another are running contrary to the Word of God. Those people that say that one can be saved outside the church misunderstand that the church is the saved and that the Lord adds one to His church. Acts 2, verse 47. It is the case that there is one church, and it is not the case that one church is as good as another. You know, here in the last little bit, especially this morning, we've studied in the book of Judges. There in the case of Micah in Judges 17, verse 6. If you weren't at Bible study, you were missed. Hopefully you'll be here next Sunday morning. In Judges 17, verse 6, there the idea, the concept, the character of the people of that time, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is prominent in the religious world today, those people that say that one church is as good as another. Back in the days of the judges, what we read in Judges 17, 6, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We talked about this morning, highly descriptive of the rebellious times within Israel in that period of their history. A lawless time, no respect for divine authority. That is found today. The idea that one can join the church of their choice contributes to the same lawlessness and disrespect of divine authority as was found back in the days of the judges. The teaching that one church is as good as another church is no different from what we read of in the sorry spiritual state of Israel in the historical past, in that historical period that we mentioned this morning. Where today that there is no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in their own eyes. They become the authority, not the standard of the Word of God. And if that were true, if a person could do that which was right in their own eyes, indeed one church would be as good as another. But that is not the case. The case is that we have been given God's Word. We have a Savior that has been risen from the dead, that gave His precious blood, that bought the church, established the one church, the church of Christ that you read about in the New Testament. And indeed, one church is not as good as another. Someone may say, preacher, you must believe that only members of the church of Christ are going to heaven. Yes, only faithful members of the church of Christ are going to heaven. That is a plain teaching of Scripture. If you don't like it, you got a problem with the Lord. That is what the Bible teaches, plain and simple. Not a denominational concept, but one church is not as good as another. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, there the Bible says that Christ is the Savior of the body, talking about the church. The church, my church, it was one church that has been built, and one church is not as good as another. To make such a claim that one church is as good as another runs contrary to the Word of God. Many of us have heard this. All folks are trying to go to heaven. You know, honest, religious, sincere people, they're going to be saved, so is claimed. After all, many people will say, we're all trying to get to heaven. Oh, we're just taking different roads. I've heard that myself. We're all going to be saved in the end. We're trying to teach one person the gospel. And at some point in our discussion, he said, well, you know, we're all going to heaven. We're just taking different roads. I tell you what, we'll discuss it in heaven one of these days. Ain't no need talking about it here. Many people have the mistaken idea if one is honest, conscientious, and sincere, and that is it, that one will be saved. Yes, we have heard it said that all folks are trying to make it to heaven. But what does God say? What does God's book say? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, that everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There is something we must do to be merely sincere, conscientious, And to be honest is not enough. One must do the will of the Father. This could include a lot of honest and innocent folks, people who are misled by their opinions and conclusions in matters of salvation. Many people believe that as long as you're sincere, you're fine. But remember the wise man, the Proverbs writer said in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It may seem right to the individual, but they are using, again, the wrong standard. They are doing that which is right in their own eyes. Sincerity and conscientiousness. As long as I feel like I'm honest, well, that's surely enough. Remember, Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Here we have an illustration in this passage of an athlete participating in some sporting event. He is crowned. That is the victory crown. Cannot expect to win unless he keeps within the rules of the game, that he strive lawfully. The rules are the standard. They apply to every participant. There is no variation permitted. Here what the Apostle Paul is making a point of is that one who does not abide by the rules of the Christian race will receive no reward. There is a standard by which we are to participate, by which we are to operate. The rules are established by the Lord. He does not allow anyone to deviate from that standard. That is the point Paul is making in this. We will not receive the crown, the victory crown, that crown of life, using it in that context, except we strive lawfully. There is a law, a standard by which we must adhere to. In sporting events, a person just can't go willy-nilly. Well, now I just feel sincere that this line on this side of it's not out of bounds. I'm perfectly honest about that. I really think that it's over here. Blow the whistle. Nope, you're out of bounds. Many people say, well, how can you judge me that way? Well, it's not judging. It's applying the rules of the game. The rules of Christianity the Lord has given, and we have boundaries and we have a standard that we must follow and must adhere to. Paul would also tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Notice there are two points mainly that Paul is making in this passage. First, the Christian must apply the truths of the gospel to his own lives. Take heed unto thyself, he says. He cannot teach and guide others in the way in which the Christian himself will not go. By continuing in the truth, Timothy would be able to save himself and those that hear him. First, he saves himself by applying the principles of the gospel. Then he was saved, when he was saved from his past sins, when he obeyed the gospel, just as others will be saved, and then he will teach others the truths of the gospel that he has learned. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. And as one's knowledge and wisdom increases, we're better able to instruct others. And by teaching others the way of salvation, we're able to guide them into salvation, bring about their redemption. Mere honesty and sincerity alone does not assure salvation. There is a standard. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is God's power unto salvation? Well, it is your own sincerity. No. It is your own honesty, whatever feels right to you. No, it is the gospel. That is the standard. Honesty and sincerity is fine. Don't misunderstand me, but those alone do not assure salvation. One must be honest and sincere in applying the terms of the gospel to themselves, whether saint or sinner. whether one side of baptism or the other. We must be honest and sincere, but honesty and sincerity alone do not merit or point to or assure salvation. Many of us have heard this. We all have heard denominational preachers loudly proclaim, man is saved by faith alone, they will say, plus nothing and minus nothing. One is saved at the point of the faith. Yes, we have heard that it hath been said, salvation is by faith only. But what saith the Word of God? You know, in James 2, verse 20, beginning, there the Bible says, you know, points to the fact that if faith is the sum and substance, the Alpha and Omega in the matter of salvation, why did James write what he did in verse 20, beginning? But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, that is, complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, notice this, and not by faith only. How is one justified? Is one justified by faith? Yes. Is one justified by faith only? James says no. James points to the fact that works makes faith complete, perfect, mature. Now, it's not works in which one earns their salvation. It is works of obedience to God. When in verse 21 it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon his son upon the altar? If you read the account back in Genesis, the Lord tells Abraham, he says, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Well, what was that? That was an obedient faith. It wasn't faith only. It was faith conjoined with obedience. You know, many people have tried to lessen the power of what James says here in this passage in James 2, verses 20 through 24. Martin Luther, the great reformer, because of his misunderstanding of biblical faith, doubted the place of the book of James in the canon, and even called the book of James a right straw epistle. Didn't understand, he could not reconcile faith and works together according to what James is teaching here. It is to be admitted by all that we are saved by faith. True, indeed. It certainly does not stand that we are saved by faith only. Notice what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 36 to 38. Verse 37. They were pricked in their heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? When it says they were pricked in their heart, what is that indicating? That is indicating belief. Peter had just preached to that crowd assembled. The Word of God had pricked their heart. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, had pricked their heart. There was a full realization that there was something for them to do. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Or they wouldn't oppose the question. Peter knew there was something for them to do. What if they had been pricked in their heart and it was faith only? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Wouldn't it have been the perfect time for Peter to have said, do? There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you have to do. You've been saved by faith alone and nothing added, nothing else to it, and that's it. That would have been the perfect time to have said that. But Peter didn't. He taught what the Lord inspired them to say. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There was something they had to do. Those that heard Peter fully realized there was something for them to do. Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, and verse 6, there, trembling, astonished, he was convicted there on the road to Damascus. It is my study conviction that he believed, he was repented, and he confessed right there on the road to Damascus. But he wasn't saved yet. What wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. He was a believer right there. He believed there on the road to Damascus. He was convicted, but he wasn't converted. He will go into the city and Ananias will come to him and tell him to arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then and then only was when his sins were washed away in the waters of baptism, Acts 22 and verse 16. It's hard to miss the connection of faith and obedience, the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah built an ark to the same. What did he do? He was by faith, and then he obeyed God. Did you ever notice in the American Standard Version, and those of you that like the English Standard Version, it has this as well. In John 3:16, you compare that with John 3 and verse 36. You know, many folks will render John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, it should not. It's conditional. You do a word study. Not shall not. Shall not perish. It's not a definite. Should not. There's a condition there. One is still a free moral agent. But anyway, all right. Many folks will quote that passage as if that is the end-all, be-all, beginning and end of the plan of salvation. But by the time you get to the end of the chapter in John 3, verse 36, in the American Standard Version, more accurately translates it as, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Please observe, would you, that to believe on the Son and obey him are the same. One is not a true Bible believer until one that belief motivates one to obey what God has says. These are the most decisive words in the New Testament with regard to what is meant by believeth or faith, frequently used by the New Testament writers. In all instances, it is an obedient faith is what is meant. Never some special quality of faith apart from obedience is never intended. Salvation by faith alone is an erroneous belief of human creeds and not the teaching of the Word of God. He who does not obey the Son in a practical sense is an unbeliever, and all faith of whatever degree is dead without obedience. That's what James was talking about. Faith without works, that is works of obedience, and he even uses Abraham's example of obedience. Faith without works is dead, empty, useless, devoid of power. We have many folks that talk about that once you're saved, you're always saved. Have you ever heard that? Saved can't fall from grace. Whether it's called eternal security and possibility of apostasy, there's an evil doctrine which is often expressed in the sayings, "Once saved, always saved." One who becomes a child of God can never fall from grace and be lost. But in Galatians 5, 3, and 4, "Whosoever of you who are justified by the law," literally, "who seek to be justified by the law," that's the law of Moses, "ye are fallen from grace." Notice, would you please, it does not say that it is impossible. He said they had done it. He did not say that you can't. He said that they had fallen from grace. "Ye are fallen from grace." Grace. You realize if God had never said another word on the subject, that there would still be no argument with any who accept God's word that one can fall from grace, because God has said much more, though. We can know for sure that a Christian can fall from grace. You remember, Paul would go on to write, "But I keep my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul recognized it was possible that he might fall away, and yet he guarded himself to prevent that from happening. If it was impossible to fall away, why the warning? Why the concern? Why bring it up? Why put it in Scripture? If it is not possible to fall away, why is it possible? Or why would you say that it is possible to fall away, to be a castaway? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, "Wherefore let him that standeth take heed lest he fall."
And the view of the case of the Israelites that is described there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 beginning, that said, neither be ye idolaters, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured. Now, all these things happened as examples, Paul would say, in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12. But then he begins with, wherefore, based on the conclusion of the things that he just said, because they had fallen in the wilderness, right? One who supposes his spiritual status should to be secure ought to take heed of its true situation. If it's not possible for a Christian to fall, why did the inspired apostle give this sober warning to take heed lest one falls? Because it is possible to fall. Some argue if one falls, one was never saved, but one cannot fall unless one is standing, elevated. Since fall depicts condemnation, the condition prior to the fall has to be the opposite. But what's the opposite of condemnation? Has to be salvation. They had salvation, and he warns them, take heed lest they fall into condemnation. And then lastly, as we wind up the sermon, many people will say, one is saved without baptism. You know, it's really not essential. Denominational preachers have been most vocal in proclaiming, man is saved without baptism. Has nothing to do with salvation, they say. Yeah, we've heard it said that salvation is without baptism. But what does God's good book say? The words of our Lord in Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Some people have a lot of quibbles about this. A lot of people have a lot of things about this verse. They want to cut it out of their Bible like there's some kind of Jehoiakim in Mark 16, 15 and 16. But you know, there was a Southern Baptist preacher who had a degree in alternative religions, if you will. He knew a lot about Mormonism. He knew a lot about Seventh-day Adventism. I would recommend his books along that line. Taught me a lot along that line. But I listened to him in a sermon he was preaching one time, or in a lesson he was teaching. And it was in regard to the cults. But somebody had asked a question about this verse right here. And actually, Mark 16, 9 through 20, that entire passage. And depending on your translation, some translations will question whether that needs to be in the Bible. Answer, it is. It's supposed to be there. But he even said this. He said, that's not good Bible. He said, that you can't even leave that in the Bible. That ain't even supposed to be in there. Because... and here's what he hung his hat on this point. If Mark 16, 9 through 20 is supposed to be in the Bible, then that makes Mark 16, verse 16 say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That makes baptism necessary for salvation, and we know that's not the truth because we're all saved by grace through faith. So therefore, you can just take that out of your Bible. Well, that's not the only passage that talks about baptism, first of all. And second of all, he's going to throw away that entire passage based upon his theology. He recognized, and here's the point, he recognized that his theology did not agree with baptism was necessary for salvation, and he recognized that that's what that passage was saying. And that is the Bible. That is good Bible. That is accurate Bible right there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What about the Pentecostians? There on the day of Pentecost, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them, said, to repent and be baptized. There it is again. Be baptized in water. That's what Jesus had done. Had them baptized in the River Jordan. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22, verse 16. That's what Saul, the great apostle Paul, was told to do when Ananias came to him. We pointed at that earlier. Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now notice this. All children of God by faith in Christ Jesus for... he's saying because, why are they children of God by faith? Because for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What is an obedient faith we're talking about here?
Obedience expressed in baptism. Baptism, see? You can take Mark 16, 16. If you want to claim it don't have to be in there, it ain't supposed to be in there. Wrong, it's supposed to be. Too many other passages point to it. What about this one? This really nails the lid on it. 1 Peter 3, 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism now doth also save us. We're not saved by baptism. Well, let me write your name at the top of a piece of paper and write your name and say, all right, Jerry says baptism is not necessary for salvation. Then I'll put the top of the other side, I'll draw a line down the middle, I'll say, Peter says baptism does now save us. Now, who am I going to believe? I'm going to believe the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the inspired apostle, the Word of God. Baptism does save us. What's that say about those that say that one is saved without baptism? That's a saying of man. That is contrary to the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to teach many people, and there are many other things we could talk about along this line, the truth of God's Word, that the church is important. It is not merely an afterthought. It has been bought and paid for by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that baptism is indeed essential to salvation, that one is not going to go to heaven unless they obey the gospel, that mere sincerity is not enough. Faith only is not enough. Faith is important. Faith is a part of the plan of salvation, but faith only falls far short, far, far short from what the Lord requires in regard to salvation. So if someone this morning wishes to be added to the Lord's church, have their sin forgiven based upon the terms of the gospel plan of salvation, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, repenting of a life of sin, that is sorrow that leads to a change of mind. That's what repentance is. It is a change of mind. It is godly sorrow that leads to a change of mind, which leads to a change of action. I'm going my own stubborn way, but now I have changed my mind. I'm going to go the way of the Savior. I'm going to go the way of God's Word. I'm going to follow it in salvation and in my life. Repenting of a life of sin, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, verse 32, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, Mark 16, verse 16. You need to do that. You can do that this morning. The Lord will add you to His blood-bought church, the one church we read about in the New Testament, the church of Christ, not a denomination, but the church belonging to Jesus Christ. That is a title of possession. We have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. We're a bought people. Our sins, we have been redeemed from our sins. Those that have been baptized, washed in the blood of the Lamb to have our sins forgiven. Have you done that in the past? And maybe you need to come back. You have some public sin you need to repent of. You can do that this morning. If it's of a public nature, lest reproach be brought upon the church by the knowledge out in the world of your public sin, you can acknowledge it publicly, and we will pray with you as you pray to the Heavenly Father for forgiveness, and again, take up your walk with the New Testament Christians as you move forward in your Christian life. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints. Whatever you need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home. Calling today, why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today, Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today, Jesus is calling. Calling is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, oh, listen to his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe in his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly.